The Song of Songs is, of course, songs of love. Pictures, stories, poems and songs of lovers. Two people enraptured with one another. And we saw an exchange of their songs in chapter 5 last week. We're actually moving over chapter 6 and chapter 7. Chapter 7, I think, has got the most erotically charged song in the whole book. So I'll leave you to read that on another occasion. But this has been my contention as we've looked at this book in recent weeks. I think that the heart of the book is right in the middle. Chapter 4, chapter 5, wedding, marital intimacy. And we are not, in our Western tradition, very good at seeing the heart reaction in the middle of something we're reading. We wait until the end, don't we? But I contend that the action is in the middle, and that the chapters before and after work to see the drama and the tension and the power of their love as rippling out and affecting every area of their lives. They're longing for that consummation of that love in marriage and sexual intimacy, and there are ripples and echoes of that longing throughout the book, and particularly as we come into chapter 8. So we saw the delight of the lover and the beloved in one another as we were with them last time in chapter 5 and just the beginning of chapter 6. But then we saw how there's a picture, not in the song, but in Revelation chapter 1, of the ultimate and true love of the Lord Jesus, who stands in his dazzling glory. Not a glory of looks, of raven black hair as this young lover has, or great strong arms. But Jesus in Revelation 1 stands in the glory of his power, his authority, his majesty as the Son of God, Savior and Judge. And at no point in the song does the lover or the beloved fall at the feet of their loved ones. But in Revelation chapter 1, you might recall, John falls at Jesus' feet as though dead. He is utterly overwhelmed by the glory of Jesus. And if we need to learn anything from this song, is that human love is very, very precious and a great gift of heaven, though fraught with difficulties. But if we were falling at the feet of the one God gave us to love as though dead, completely overwhelmed with them, that's not God's design for us. God's design is that if we're privileged to taste the best of human intimacy, it should give us more love in Christ. More of a sense of awe at all that he is for us. And a sharper sense of anticipation and excitement of being with him for all of eternity. So the book is about the passions, the delights, the dangers of love and intimacy, and the demands of loyalty and faithfulness to those called to share and explore that intimacy together. Very clearly in the book is that reminder and warning that the best of human love must leave us longing for something more permanent, more beautiful, which is the love of God in Christ. So let's come to chapter 8. I want us to start as we think about our verses under the title of Love Burns, because some of the most fiery language in the whole book is here in chapter 8. Let's begin at the end, where we go to verses 8 to 12. Verses 8 to 12. Actually, we could probably go right to 14, because the passion of the verses, the burning passion, is not really so much in verses 8 to the end of the chapter. In fact, we see in, as the book closes, a love which longs to be free. A love which longs to be free, free of the constraints and the difficulties, the misunderstandings, the prying eyes, the interfering friends and family members in the course of this love. And there's some verses here which are quite hard to understand and maybe quite a surprise to us. But they are a bump back down to earth as to how complicated and even painful the course of human love can be, even amongst those who love each other most passionately. So the friends are speaking. They work like a kind of chorus in a play, reflecting back the action and bringing their voice and their perspective. And what they're saying, actually, in verses 8 to 9, isn't very nice. We see them at points just enraptured in this love, excited for their friends like groomsmen or bridesmaids. But at this point, there's a really jarring note. How do you see that? Look at verse 8. We have a young sister. Now, they're called friends here, but I think we're probably back, at least in this voice, to the brothers of chapter 1. Would you just have a look, please, go back to chapter 1. Because if you look in verse 6 of chapter 1, she is speaking, saying, my mother's sons. It's a funny way of saying my brothers, but that's what she means. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me take care of the vineyards to the neglect of her own work, her own vineyard. So there is some kind of strife there. There's overbearing, bossy, perhaps harsh brothers. Are they the brothers? Come back to chapter 8, verse 8, who are speaking here. Difficult to be sure. But it's not really a nice way of speaking about somebody, is it? We have a young sister whose breasts are not yet grown. They're demeaning her, belittling her. Well, she's prepubescent. She's just a kid. And then what shall we do for our sister for the day she is spoken for? Far from appearing to be this young woman who's ready for love and marriage, she's just the little sister. The little sister they could maybe derive a profit from. The little sister they certainly feel that they have rights over and control over. If she is a wall, the Old Testament scholars who've reflected on this verse, this phrase, if she's a wall, they conclude that what they seem to be saying, the friends or the brothers, are if she's flat-chested. If she's flat-chested, we'll help her fake it. We'll build towers of silver on her. Do you get what they're saying? We shall present her as being better endowed than she is. We want to marry her off. We want to get a bride price. We want to get her out of our hair and off her hands. And we want to get some revenue from her. That's what they're saying. We will dress her up. We will dole her up. We can sell her off to the highest bidder. But if she is a door, now that again is an image, and I think with a meaning, the scholars help us to understand that a door, if she's promiscuous, if she contravenes our standards of being chaste, we're going to shut her up, we'll lock her up, we'll enclose her with panels of cedar. That's not very nice, is it? That's a jarring, uncomfortable tone as the book reaches its conclusion. Leighton wrote one of his recent emails of Alicia, a 12-year-old Christian girl in Punjab province, forced into marriage with someone of a different religion, rescued back from that marriage, but she will live with the trauma and the scars for many, many, many years. Treated as a commodity, as women have been and continue to be, and the shocking news which reached national headlines and editorial comment this weekend from our town. The exploitation and abuse of women is as long as any civilization. How does she respond? I wonder if the tone in verse 10 is, I am a wall. She's really saying, I don't think you've noticed. I may be young. I'm developing. She is proud of her body. My breasts are like towers. You think I'm just a little girl who's interested in just little girls' things, but I can bring my beloved contentment. She's fighting back. She's saying, I'm a woman. Patronize me. Don't shut me in. She longs to be free with her love. There's this reference then to Solomon and his vineyards. Remember that Solomon is this character who keeps cropping up in the book. But it's very hard to read the book as really being about Solomon. But he seems this figure, this image of wealth and plenty and luxury, where it seems like this woman and her lover don't have wealth and plenty and luxury. But he seems to be played off against the man who has it all, who she's not interested in. because her poor shepherd boy lover has in her eyes everything and more than she can want and that she desires. Solomon will let him have his vineyard with its fabulous returns. But her vineyard, that the meager things that she has, and I think by extension her soul and her body and her love, are hers to give. Solomon, thank you. You can keep your wealth. My heart is for my lover, and I want to come away to be with him. Which is how the book closes out. He speaks to her. Let me hear your voice, verse 13. And she speaks to him. Remember, hers is the first voice we hear in the book. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. His love is better than wine. And she closes the book. Come away. Let's run. Let's disappear. Let's be alone. Because love longs to be free. People in love long to be free to love without shame, fear, prying eyes, interference. And we should all, as Christian people tonight, long to be free to love our Lord Jesus Christ without interference, misunderstanding, distraction. Samuel Rutherford was a Christian preacher and theologian in the 1600s. He knew incredible suffering and opposition in the course of his very fruitful life and ministry, imprisonment and trial. And eventually, he died before he went to stand trial at the risk of his own life for his loyalty to the Lord Jesus. And because of his loyalty to the Lord Jesus, his defiance against the political system of his age. But Rutherford's writings can be read today with great profit. They're not hard to understand. The thing that's hard about them is the depth of his devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, which we might find somewhat alienating and uncomfortable. But speaking one of his famous letters, it's very easy to come across his letters, you can read them all online. Speaking one of his letters to a Christian friend he was encouraging in the gospel, he said of the Lord Jesus, he said, "Oh, if he would fold the heavens together like an old cloak and shovel time and days out of the way and make ready in haste the Lamb's wife for her husband, since he looked upon me, my heart is not my own. He has run away to heaven with it." That might not be the language which we would want to express the love of Jesus for us and our desire for the Lord Jesus, but we've got to find language. We've got to be sure this love is real, that it's burning, and that we're keeping it by God's grace bright and strong. We don't want to be emotionally centered Christians. Our faith is based on fact, not feelings. But if we are emotionless Christians, feelingsless Christians, are we Christians at all? The song challenges us. Where is our love? What and who do we long for? And the thought of heaven, does that make our hearts race? Or do we see it as the end of all the enjoyments and the busyness of this world that will be sad to leave? The Lord Jesus is there. He's waiting. He's eager for us. Let's look forward to that day when he calls us and where we come away. So the love which longs to be free. Then as we come back to the beginning of this song, the first four verses are just the slow burn of longing. With the pressure of prying eyes and maybe wagging tongues, she says to her lover, if you were just to me like a brother, they could walk hand in hand. I could give you a kiss on the cheek. Nobody would think anything about it. Middle Eastern cultures are far more tactile than ours are. Not inappropriately so, but I've got a friend who effectively adopted a Kurdish refugee. And he lived in the home as part of family for many years. They found him as a young teenager. They took him in and he went right through his adolescence with them. And I remember one day they were in a big shopping centre. And he, a boy of about 15, 16, was walking hand in hand with one of their daughters who was about 6 or 7. And this was the most natural thing for these two youngsters to do. And then the parents realized that everybody was looking at them, thinking, what's happening? Is this girl safe? Is she being abducted? But she was with one who was to her like a brother. And there was no fear, no danger. Well, this young woman, sometimes she's saying something, it'd just be easier if people just thought we were siblings. We could hold hands, we could put arms around one another's shoulders, but in those tight-knit agricultural communities, everybody knows everybody else's business, and it's really hard, she's saying, conducting a relationship. She's saying then, verse 2, I could lead you right to my mother's house. That is her longing, surely, of that day of marriage and the consummation of marriage. The embrace, verse 3, his left arm under my head. The slow burn of longing. She's excited. She's frustrated. This romance business is hard work. It's complicated. And she has to be very, very careful. So all the counsel that I give to young Christian peoples, people who are entering relationships, it's always the same. Some of you have heard it. Take things as slowly and as carefully as you can. From day one, if you think there is a spark here that might lead to something, deal with that spark so carefully and that other person so carefully that when the day comes when you will part, be that after 70 years of marriage or 7 days of a relationship where you know this is not the one God intends for you, treat that person so carefully that they can walk away without the emotional devastation that you have inappropriately invested in that relationship. Be careful, be slow, take the greatest of care. Intensity for couples before marriage is very rarely helpful, if ever. Keep in the company of friends. Pace yourself. Don't live in the future. Enjoy the present. Take things slowly. And that, I think, though there may be more words that I've used than the beloved would, but verse 4, I charge you, daughters of Jerusalem, this refrain comes again, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. Be careful with the slow burn of your longing. Then there is the fierce heat of desire. Things are literally hotting up. Who is this coming up from the desert? Does that sound familiar? Should do. Chapter 3, verse 4. Who is this coming up from the desert? Like a column of smoke. And then following that, there's an image of Solomon arriving on the scene, Mr. Moneybags, with all his servants and this sedan chair and his crack squad of soldiers carrying him on their shoulders and guarding him and escorting him. The question is asked again by the friends in chapter 8, verse 5. Who is this coming out of the desert? They know, don't they? And we know. It's the beloved leaning on her lover. They are together. Their love is on public display. They have gone public about this love. And she speaks to him. Under the apple tree I roused you. There your mother conceived you. And in labor gave you birth. That is strong, isn't it? I aroused you in the very place where your mother conceived you and gave you birth. Love of its authentic is always hot and its heat is fierce. And the best of our songs and poems give great expression to that, don't they? I was thinking last week as I was prepping this sermon, what is one of the strongest, most powerful songs I know about love? Here's my counsel to you. Most of you won't do this. Find the Who's song, the song by the Who, Love Rain O'er Me. Turn out the lights. Turn it up as loud as you dare. And you will be overwhelmed by John Entwistle's bass lines, by Pete Townsend's screeching guitar, by Keith Moon's ballistic drums by Roger Daltrey's screaming voice singing of the power of love. Only love can bring the rain that makes you yearn to the sky. Only love can bring the rain that falls like tears from on high. Love, rain o'er me. And some of you, just some of you can hear Roger Daltrey sing and scream that. A love which brings the rain that makes you yearn to the sky. A love that brings the rain that falls like tears. Yearning, longing, crying, the overwhelming, fierce nature of human love. Dangerous, fiery, overwhelming. And if handled properly, a great gift of God, in which we celebrate God's good gifts and anticipate the fiercest heat of his love in heaven, in his Son. Which takes us, I think, to the most beautiful and moving verses in the entire song. Place me like a seal over your heart. A seal, that sign of ownership. You seal something with a sign that's completely unique to you, which says to others, this possession, these written words are mine. And she is saying to him, seal me over your heart and let the world know. Put me on your arm. Put me on public display. Is that the beauty of a Christian wedding? The couple walk down the aisle, her arm in his, and we're all there watching and grinning stupidly and thrilled and excited, and they literally walk out into the world from the church building. And he's saying, I've sealed her here, and I'm showing her to the world there. And she's saying, I don't want your love ever to go out. And I don't want to be anywhere but in your heart. And if the world can know one thing about you, it is that you love me. The unquenchable flame of commitment. So fierce and fiery is this love that it is as strong as death. It's jealousy, unyielding as the grave. It burns like a blazing fire, like, if it's a deliberate play on words, a mighty fire can equally accurately be translated a fire of Jehovah, of Yahweh, of the Lord God. Because the Lord God burns with love, burns with love for his holiness and his righteousness, burns with a love to give other people the righteousness of his own Son as they put their trust in him. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot wash it away. Some of you know I had 2 days leave, was standing up to my chest in very cold, very fast flowing river in Northumberland. And blessed him, a friend of mine gave us he whittled a wading stick for each of us. Because you can't go into a dark peaty river full of rocks and channels unless you've got a stick there and you know exactly where you're standing. And I often thought this river could just wash me away. And I'd end up somewhere in Newcastle city centre, bobbing along, probably upside down in my waders. But that is the image, isn't it? Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot wash it away. And all the wealth of somebody's house, if offered, would be utterly scorned. She wants her poor shepherd boy, rather than she wants Solomon or anyone or anything else. And then see the person of Christ right in these verses. At the cross, Jesus said, I thirst. His thirst was unquenched. He was swept over by the blazing fire of God's burning judgment. And he endured that in love for us. Then on the third day at the tomb, the grave claimed Jesus. But his love was as strong as death. His love took him to his death and his grave. But the power and justice of God broke death and raised him from the grave. And then think of the second coming when Christ shall, as it were, rip apart this world order and return from the sky. Nothing can quench his love for his church. Nothing can quash his resolve to come back and save all who have put their trust in him. And if we begin to get that perspective, we would scorn utterly any success or status or comfort in this world, because we have been sealed on the heart of the Lord Jesus. And one day we shall be worn on his arm for worlds unknown to gaze at and to envy. This is the one who stands among us. This is one whose love is celebrated in the song. This is one we're called to know and to trust. When we got married, there were two children at the wedding. They were 6 or 7 at the time. They grew up and their lives were taken apart. Their parents moved away, but they just about kept in touch. And in their 20s, they fell in love and they got married. The groom's parents were extremely unsure about the wedding. They both shared a Christian faith, but she has a terminal condition. She has far outlived her prognosis. She's 29. She was given a lung transplant 3 weeks ago. It hasn't worked. Her husband has literally not slept for 3 weeks. They've made their goodbyes to one another. Then her family have shed very many tears. They have shed tears of great joy. They are absolutely certain she goes where she wants to go, to be with her Saviour. She's leaving nearly 3 decades of incredible physical pain and seemingly great injustice. Why cystic fibrosis? Why her? Why her family? Why her marriage? Why her soon-to-be-widowed husband? And he took her on, knowing this was his calling, to be a widower. A glorious marriage. A holy calling. What a privilege it is to be given someone to love and serve. What a picture of a greater and a truer love. What a hope we have in the Lord Jesus, whether our lives are scarred by illness and sorrow or comfort and privilege. We're all going one way, to see him and to be with him. His love for us is unquenchable. May ours be for him. Let's pray together. Loving Father, we thank you for this beautiful, this gorgeous, this amazing picture of the love you have for your people in Christ, and the love which you privilege many to taste in this life, in the mystery and intimacy of human love and marriage. Lord, wherever our hearts are this evening, full or empty, confused or sad, grateful and humbled, we give them to you, so thankful that you are our lover. You are ours. We're yours. We're safe. We're treasured. We're leaving this world of tears and disappointment. We are journeying one day to be with you. How we worship you for such a gospel, such a Saviour, such a love. And we're so confident, therefore, as we Entrust our hearts afresh to you, that you have them. Our prayer is that you would work in them to open the eyes of our hearts to see and taste the dimensions of the love of Christ to us, that the fullness of that love would outsize any love we have and fill any loneliness and disappointment which we're struggling with. We thank you that you are our covenant husband. We worship you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.